Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, for what it is that you've done on our behalf. It's the only place we can come to as we sing in that song, to praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. You, Jesus, you did everything. And you took our place on the cross, and you gifted us righteousness, holiness. And so we stand here as a holy people, not because of who we are, but Jesus, because of all that you have done for us. And our great hope is that one day, Jesus, we will stand before the Father and we will indeed be blameless. White as snow. Because you have paid not just for our past sin, but our past, present, future sin. All of our sin has been swept away. And it gives us the confidence to know that we can come before you at any time. That the way has been opened up. And so here we are this morning standing in that confidence, in that grace. And our heart, our prayer is, Jesus, would you speak to us this morning? We want to know you more and more. We don't want to take that grace for granted. We want to maximize the opportunity being given to know you and to walk with you, not from afar, but a sense of intimacy. So, Jesus, would you speak to us this morning? Would you teach us more about the way of life that you invite us into? Oh, this we pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen, amen. You can take a seat. Fantastic. Well, good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be here with each and every one of you. It's always a privilege to meet together as the people of God. We don't want to take that for granted. We're finishing up our series on mission today as we have a look at a unique passage, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8 together. It really is a fascinating passage of Scripture because it challenges our understanding of kingdom growth. And it points us back to the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, which is something, if we were honest, we would say it is something that we really struggle to grab hold of, the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. And I'll give you an example. If I asked a group of people, you know, what does the church need to be healthy and growing? I think most people would say something like, well, you need a children's ministry, right? That's important. Got to think about the kids. We all love the children, right? You need a worship team, preferably a good one, because the Lord knows we love our worship. And you need a gifted communicator, because there's nothing worse than a boring sermon. Can I get an amen? Nothing worse than a boring sermon. And then maybe you splash some lights in there, a cheeky fog machine, smoke machine, if you're a little bit edgy. And even if that's just a smidgen too far for you, I think everyone would agree that you absolutely need some good coffee. Because nothing's happening. The Holy Spirit refuses to move without a decent cup of coffee. And so no matter what else, you make sure there's a decent cup of coffee. But if you manage to kind of bring that all together in one place, right, and then you slap a warm, friendly welcome on the front of it, then voila, you've got kingdom breakthrough. Right? That's the paradigm that we at least seem to have bought into here in the West. That's what pretty much everyone is doing, right? Now, it's tricky because none of those things in and of themselves are bad. They're all fantastic things. That's what we're all aiming for, and there's a reason for that. They're all really good things in and of themselves, valuable things. And there's really only kind of one problem. It just doesn't seem to work. At least not in the way that we think it will or hope it will, right? So here's a bit of a trick question. It's not, but does anybody know where the church is growing the fastest? This is as of the stats, as of 2025. Does anybody know? Just shout it out if you know. Anyone know where the church is growing the fastest globally? Not East Frio, unfortunately. Maybe next year. We pray for it. But no, not East Frio, unfortunately. Not yet. Middle East is incredibly broad and also, unfortunately, well, you're in the right area, but I need a country. Anybody? China is not in the Middle East, but it's number three on the list. Number three is China. Iran is number one in the world. Anybody know what number two is? Nope. Afghanistan. Number one is Iran. Number two, Afghanistan. Number three, China. That's where the church is literally exploding, right? growing at an incredible rate. It is a beautiful thing, right? We celebrate that. And yet, I would say to you, from a human point of view, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't. That it is literally illegal to evangelize or proselytize in all three of those countries. It's not easy being a follower of Jesus in Afghanistan. I think we can all agree on that, right? The cost is so tangible, so obvious. You wake up every day knowing that following Jesus might cost you your life. That's not an exaggeration. That is reality. And yet the church is growing. In an amazing way, the church is growing. So I want to read you a little article from persecution.org. Great website, depressing name, but this is what it says. It says, before the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran, there were only a few hundred converts to Christianity from the country's majority religion, Islam. When the revolution successfully overthrew the secular monarchy, or the Shah, it was reasonable to expect that that tiny Christian population would diminish and that Christianity would be stifled under the newly applied Sharia law of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And for the past 44 years, there have been wave after wave of persecution against Iranians who decide to become Christians. To own a Bible in the national language of Farsi is prohibited. It's illegal. Sharing the Christian faith, just what we talked about before, proselytizing, evangelizing, is outlawed. Christian leaders have been arrested, interrogated, and imprisoned in the nation's notorious Evin prison. Iran's regime has sentenced some to death under charges of apostasy and as spies that threaten the Islamic system. The Iranian government refuses to acknowledge Iranian converts to Christianity and denies them all religious freedom. In such an environment, it would be surprising to hear that in the past decade, Iran has been one of the fastest growing churches in the world. Some estimates point to 1 million or more Iranian converts to Christianity. Neighboring Afghanistan rivals Iran as the fastest growing church globally, influenced by Iranian Christians whose similar language and cultural connections have built bridges and allowed the gospel to spread. Persecution threatened to eliminate Christianity from Iran. However, the opposite happened. Persecution only seemed to spur on the growth of the church. Now, let's be honest for a second. From a human point of view, that doesn't make sense. So if you and I sat down to cultivate the perfect environment for the spread of the gospel, that wouldn't be it. It's not going to be it at all, right? And yet, here it is, the church in these places, intense persecution, and it's thriving. It's not dying, it's not dissipating, it's not being stifled, it's growing, it's thriving. That's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And you see, here's the part that we've got to grapple with, right? It is so easy to put God in a box, to limit him with human wisdom or human strategy. But what does Isaiah 55 say? This is what the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. What the Lord says to us, pretty humbling. He's over here playing, you know, kind of 5D chess. I'm playing checkers really badly, right? That's the difference between me and the Lord. His ways are above me. We don't get it. The stuff that he knows, plans that he's got that we just are bigger than us. So here's the truth. God is always at work. That he has the power to redeem all things, even the most broken and painful of things, that he might use them for his kingdom and his glory. We see that in Iran, in Afghanistan, in China. We see it right now. We see it in Acts chapter 8, which is the passage that we're looking at today. And I say to you, at a base level, it is such good news for you and me that our God cannot be stopped. All right, let's read our passage together. Acts chapter 8, 1-8. I'm going to invite Natasha to come up and read our passage this morning. So, church, would you welcome her?
And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. For those who had been scattered, preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Natasha. All right, there is our passage. I just want to give you a little bit of context to start with, right? We're diving into this story, kind of mid-story, right? We're diving into the life of the early church right after the stoning of Stephen. So when Luke says at the beginning of this passage, on that day, he's referring to the day that the Sanhedrin, right, the Jewish ruling council, the day that they stoned Stephen. They murdered him, why? For preaching the gospel. Now that is a dark day for the early church. I can imagine it would have been a dark day. It would have been an incredibly sad day for the early church. And right alongside that sadness came a distinct uptick in persecution. Now, if you know the story of Acts, you'll know that the apostles had faced this kind of thing before. But up until now, it had kind of been isolated to them. This is the first time the church as a whole had experienced persecution, at least persecution on that level, right? And you've got to remember when we're talking about the church, that word is ecclesia, right? It means the assembly of called out ones. That's you and me. That's what that word means. So they're not going around burning churches as in buildings, right? That's not the right picture to have in this story. They're going into people's homes. Or they're dragging mothers away from their children. They're dragging fathers and husbands away from their families. It would have been horrific. Make no mistake, it would have been horrific. And it's just so easy to read this stuff, right? To kind of skim over it and not take in what is really happening here. But you've got to understand the language that Luke uses in verse 3. When he says that Saul began to destroy the church. That word destroy is a really powerful word. And it was often used to describe an army pillaging a city on the other side of a battle, or sometimes, right, used to describe an animal, wild animal, tearing at the meat out of whatever thing it's just killed. Tearing away at its meat. That's what that word was used to describe. Now, that's an uncomfortable word. It's a powerful word, right? It evokes powerful emotions, gives us a powerful image that is uncomfortable to think about when you just put yourselves in their shoes for just a second. When you personalize and you really understand what we're talking about here, right? So Saul's goal, his whole purpose was to viciously attack and or kill, preferably kill, right, any Christian he could get his hands on. And once again, it's easy to say that, but we've just got to remember, we're talking about people like you and me. We're talking about people that we know in our community, people we've done life with being ripped away from us. And if you'd put yourselves in their shoes for just a minute, I think they would have been praying like mad. I think they would have been afraid. I think they would have been. I think they would have been asking God to protect them and deliver them. And it wouldn't surprise me if they were struggling in the midst of this, right, that if they were struggling with doubt. That wouldn't surprise me at all. You put me in their circumstances, and I think I'd be struggling with doubt. It's all the questions we know, right? God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen to us? I know you said there'd be opposition, but Jesus, this is extreme. So they're tearing us apart. They're tearing your church. They're tearing it apart. Jesus, help us. That's what I imagine was going on in some of their minds. This is a dark time for the early church. Now, it wasn't everyone. Luke takes the time to tell us that devout or God-fearing Jews buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. So it wasn't universal, right, the opposition, but it was absolutely devastating, which is why the picture we're given is that we see believers just fleeing for their lives. So the church in Jerusalem is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Families packed up their lives. Just think about that for a moment. Leaving behind their homes, their community, their friends, packing up whatever they can, and they're running for their lives. That's what we see in this passage. Now, that is something that would kill most movements. If you're talking about a community or a movement, that is something that would kill most movements. That it looks like a victory for the enemy, let's be honest. And yet church historians would say that actually this was a turning point for the early church. And in a lot of ways, it is the reason why you and I are here today. And I know that sounds strange. But up until now, right, the gospel had been constrained to Jerusalem. That's what we see in the early parts of Acts, right? It's not to say that God wasn't doing amazing things. He absolutely was. You read through Acts in those first seven chapters, and you see God doing incredible things. You see thousands of people coming to faith. You see people being healed left, right, and center. Demons are being kicked out. It was a move of God, and it was powerful. It really was. But the Lord wanted more. And I know that sounds crazy, but the truth is, they were thinking too small. They were. They'd forgotten about the call that Jesus had placed on their lives, the Great Commission that we see in Matthew 28. I'll read it for you. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples where? Not just to Jerusalem. No, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you to the end of the age." Now, that's something that Jesus doubles down on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is literally the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples. It doesn't get more important than someone's last words. And here is God in human flesh, his last words to his disciples. "Whatever you do, don't forget what I'm about to say to you." What does he say? "But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know where the gospel wasn't going? To the ends of the earth. You know, there's two words in Koine Greek that are used for scattering, right? So we see the churches being scattered. Well, one of them points us towards, as you scatter it, it dissipates or it disappears. Like when you scatter someone's ashes, those ashes dissipate. They disappear into the wind, right? That's one word. The other word in Koine Greek is used to describe a farmer who is planting or sowing or scattering seeds. Here's the part you've got to understand. From a human point of view, it would have been so easy to think that the scattering that's happening in Acts chapter 8 is the first word. That the church was being destroyed, that it was disappearing. But Luke wants you to know that God is bigger than that. He's bigger than that, right? He's sovereign. Even now, even as his church is being torn apart, he still has a plan and a purpose, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. Now, he's going to take what the enemy meant for evil, and he's going to use it for his kingdom and his glory. So where's the hope in this? The church isn't being scattered like ashes. It was being scattered like a farmer scatters seed, so that one day he, that is the Lord, might reap a harvest of souls from every tribe and people. That's the hope of Revelation chapter 7, isn't it? "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." This is the sure hope of our salvation. This is what awaits us in heaven, right? A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing there before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that's the heart of God. That's his heart, right? That's the calling that he's placed on his church, on us. And I would say to you, that's why he's allowing his people to be scattered in Acts chapter 8. God, why are you doing this to us? Well, actually, it's for that. It's for that plan, that purpose, right? And we might be able to see that. We could go, oh, okay, so God has a plan and a purpose in this. He's actually allowing his people to be scattered so that the gospel might be scattered with it. We could see that. For them, does that make it easier for them? Probably not, right? Maybe it was only in retrospect, as they look back, that they could see how God was using all of this. That's often been my experience, right? It's when you look back sometime later where you can see God's plans and purposes in the midst of it, right? It's not always easier in the moment, but it points us back to the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. See, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So often God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. What could be weaker than a group of people fleeing for their lives? You don't get any lower. There is no greater place of weakness and vulnerability. And God says, this is what I'm going to use. These people who feel like they have no power, who are running for their lives, I'm going to use them for my kingdom and my glory. We see that in verse 4, as God uses this group of believers fleeing for their lives to spread the gospel and build his kingdom. Not a lot of strategy behind that, by the way. I'm not sure they fully understood what God was doing in that moment. I don't believe that. I think they just kept their eyes fixed on Jesus. As simple as that is, we're fleeing for our lives and we're just trying to focus and fix our eyes on Jesus as we flee. I didn't allow the persecution to erode their trust in the goodness of God. They were hopeful in the midst of suffering. How do we know that? Because they continued to share their faith. They haven't given up. They haven't lost trust in God. Even in the midst of all of this, they're still hopeful, still clinging to Jesus. And so they're still sharing their faith wherever they went. And the NIV says they preached the word wherever they went. But that word is euangelizo. It means to proclaim or announce good news. That's not necessarily preaching, by the way. I'm not sure why the NIV translates it that way. I think it gives us the wrong picture, to be honest with you. I think it's just too narrow of a picture. Philip preached the gospel. That's a different word later on in this passage. It's a different Greek word. It's keruso. And it means to make a public declaration, to proclaim aloud, or to preach. So that's what Philip did. He preached Jesus, and he did it with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Praise God, right? So that the miraculous signs were a confirmation to the authenticity and the power of the gospel. That's a beautiful thing, right? It's a reminder of the redemptive power of our God. And I hope you see how the story is bookended by the author. It starts with the sorrow of Jerusalem, but it ends with the great joy of the city of Samaria. That's the redemptive power of our God. And that's something that only he can do. And it is awesome. So we celebrate what God did through Philip. This great sorrow in Jerusalem. God uses it to bring great joy to the city of Samaria. And he uses Philip to do that, right? It's awesome as he preaches the gospel in power. Fantastic. But here's the thing I would say to you. For every Philip, I think there were probably 1,000 believers that you've never heard of and you will never know who quietly shared their faith with anyone the Lord brought their way, anyone who was open, any opportunity they could, right? And you'll never know their name. And yet they're just as important. It's through the thousands of people, simple people fleeing for their lives, trying to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, trying to make the most of every opportunity. It's through the thousands that did that Let the gospel spread to every tribe, nation, language. Do we need the Phillips? Absolutely. But there's 1,000 of us who are just normal, everyday Christians for every Philip. And God uses that to do amazing things. I want to finish with a story about a man named Armin. It's a beautiful story. You can go check it out at opendoors.org.au. You guys know how much I love that organization. They put videos up on YouTube, some inspiring stories from the persecuted church all around the world. They do awesome stuff. I want to share his story because I want you to know that God is still at work. That what we see here in Acts chapter 8 is happening all around the world right now. This isn't stuff that we just read about in our Bible that just isn't happening anymore, as if God has somehow changed. No, no, this is stuff that we're seeing all around the world. God is building his kingdom, and he's doing it in some of the most unlikely of places, through ordinary people, in some of the most unlikely of ways. So this is Armin's story. It says, growing up in Iran, Armin prayed 5 times a day, like all Muslims do, repeating verses in Arabic in an attempt to talk to Allah. But one day he began to question what he'd always been taught. And he says in this interview, you can find on opendoors.au, if Allah is God, he should know that I am not an Arab, I'm a Persian, I'm Iranian, I speak Farsi. So why would he expect me to talk to him in another language? He says that moment was a turning point for him, and it prompted him to pray a prayer that he'd never prayed before. He said, God, if you're alive, show yourself to me. I want to talk to you from the bottom of my heart. It doesn't make sense to me that I have to speak to you in another language, right? So for 7 days, Armin stops praying and stops thinking about God. But on the 7th night, he has a dream. And it's a dream that we've heard about over and over. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of stories that you can find online. He has a dream, and in that dream, he sees a man in white. He had long white clothes and long white hair. And after he sees this man, he wakes up and he's kind of shook by this. He checks the time because it's still kind of dark. And he sees at the time is 5 a.m. It's super early, right? And as he's checking the time, he can hear his sister and his mother in another room crying. He's like, what's going on here? And so he gets up and he goes into the other room and he checks on them. And both of them say the same thing to him. They say, we just woke up a couple of minutes ago, but we had a dream about a man in white. It was Jesus. And he hears this and it kind of just overwhelms him, and he gets on his knees and he starts to cry. This is a powerful, significant spiritual account of them, right? But that's just the start of this story. 5 hours later at 10 a.m., a family friend knocks on the door, and he walks in and he puts a Bible on the table and he says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And Armin's mum starts to ask him, she's like, why today? Why haven't you told us about Jesus before? And then she tells him about the dream that all three of them had at 5 o'clock that morning. And when they tell him the time and the dream that they'd had, he falls over and he starts to weep. And they go, I'm like confused, like, what are you doing? Like, it was powerful, but what's going on right now? And he says, you said at 5 o'clock in the morning, you had that dream. Well, at 5 a.m. this morning, I heard the physical voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, get up, my son, take my word and go to Armin's house. They're ready to hear. It turns out his friend was a Christian and that actually he'd been wanting to give them a Bible and wanting to share his faith with them for a long time. But he talked about this kind of this wall, that's the language he uses, like this spiritual barrier between him and their house. For some reason, it was just stopping him from going and doing it right. But today, that wall was gone. So he shares the gospel with them. And Armin says, we all gave our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as God, as our God and our Savior. And I also think it's the next couple of years, right? They're all sharing that one Bible that this friend gives them. And then they get to know this pastor from Tehran who would travel once a month, 1,000 kilometers to come to teach them. He says, I remember my pastor when he started to come, he got us Bibles and we started to learn. And they brought a projector and we'd put worship songs on the wall when the lights were off. He talks about the fact that they had to kind of sing quietly and do everything kind of in secret. But even though they had to do all of that in secret, their faith is just growing and growing and growing. says the Iranian religious police are really, really strong. But I can remember in those days, we didn't have a fear of man. We had a fear and a love of the Lord. This is powerful stuff, right? The Lord just encounters this guy's faith is growing. And what does he do? He's in Iran. Persecution is heavy. What does he do? Starts an underground church. And they meet in secret once a month. And lo and behold, it grows. He says, we shared the gospel with our relatives and with friends. And a few of them came to Christ. Some argued with me and even wanted to punch me and hit me. But that's okay, right? A little later on, he gets a job at the National Iranian Drilling Company. And once again, because you can't stop this guy, just starts sharing his faith. At this time, one of his colleagues takes a photo of his Bible and gives it to their boss. He loses his job instantly, and the persecution really ramps up. And they have to flee the country, him and his wife, that's how bad it gets. They find themselves on this little fishing boat heading to Australia. And they end up on Christmas Island in a refugee camp. So what does Armin do? He starts praying for a Bible. Because they had to leave everything behind in Iran. They just had to run. He says, after I prayed, I saw a man and his wife coming into our detention center. And I felt something different towards them. After saying hello, I asked them, are you a Christian? And they said, yes, we are. How did you know? And he said, I am a Christian too. And they hug and they cry. They're the chaplains of that detention center. They're the first Christians that he meets in Australia, but they're also the answer to his prayer. He tells them that he's praying for a Persian Bible, right? They have one Bible left in their bag. It's in Farsi. It's a Persian Bible. They give it to him. He's overwhelmed. This is what they say to him. He says, you were praying for a Persian Bible, but we were praying for an Iranian Christian to help us share the gospel with people from a Muslim background in this detention center. In other words, you think that we're your answer to prayer, but actually, you're the answer to our prayers. We've been praying for a person of peace. We've been praying for somebody who could be a doorway to us into this wider Muslim community in this detention center, and it's you guys. And I would say to you, it's almost like, right, God had his hand all over this thing. It's almost like he's sovereign, right? Almost like he's above everything, that his plans and purposes are bigger than we could possibly imagine. He starts to minister with this couple, shares his testimony with the people in this refugee camp. Before you know it, there's a group of 50 of them meeting together, reading their Bibles in this refugee camp. Goes on to Bible college, plants a church in Brisbane called Grace Persian Church. They end up planting another church in Sydney, Melbourne, and Adelaide. And God is doing some awesome stuff, reaching out to the Muslim community in those places. Finishes with this line. He says, I pray for the doors of Iran to be open so that I can go back, which is nuts, but that's what he feels like God has called him to do. I've been in Australia for nearly 10 years. I don't have a permanent residency, but it's okay because Jesus has not promised this world to us. We've got a destiny. We are passengers, sojourners in this world. What's he saying? We're just passing through. I'm not going all in on the things of this world. No way. I've got my eyes fixed on Jesus. My home is with him. That he has prepared a place for me. It's better than anything this world has to offer. So while I'm here, I'm living for him. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know how long I've got, but what time I do have, it's Jesus's. That's what he's saying. So why do I share that story? Well, I share it because I want you to know that God is still at work. He's still sovereign. Still playing 5D chess while I'm over here trying to figure out checkers. It's still happening. It's not just stuff that we read about in the Bible. This is stuff that we celebrate and we read and it builds our faith. But it's something that God is still doing all around us, right? He cannot be thwarted and he will not be stopped. We see it in Acts chapter 8, but we see it all around the world. Right now. So Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. It's a promise that God gives us. I will build my church, not you, not me. We don't build it. He will do it. I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. It is a promise. He is faithful, so you can count it. The only question, is God's kingdom going to grow? Yes, bank it. One day when we get to heaven, will we see what we read about in Revelation chapter 7? A great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, language. Bank it. It will be there. The only question is, are you going to be a part of it? Are we going to be a part of it? That is literally the only question. So here's how I want to finish. I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to reflect with Jesus. Bring you back to that question that we've asked again and again through this series. Who are the people of peace that God has put in your life? They're open. They're searching. They're open to you as a person. They welcome you. They're drawn to you. God is at work in their life. That's a person of peace, right? That's what Armin talked about last week. Who are the three that you're praying for and investing into, loving, serving right now? Who are your three? Maybe the prayer you need to pray is, Jesus, give me a picture. Give me a vision of where it is that you're at work around me so that I know how to join you, what it looks like. Give me a vision, Jesus, for what this life, this way of life looks like. Or maybe you need to pray a different prayer. Maybe you need to pray, Jesus, there is something holding me back. I need you to show me what it is. I need you to help me in that place because I want to be about this stuff. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just to reflect. And our prayer is, Jesus, speak to us in a way that only you can. So why don't you reflect now? We know it starts with prayer, Jesus, and so even now we're praying that you would go before us. And you'd be at work in people's hearts, softening their hearts, drawing them. You'd go before us and open up doors for the gospel. We don't want to Bible bash anyone. We just want to share the hope that we have. And we want to do that in response to somebody who is searching, who is saying, I'm looking for the Lord. So we're praying that you go before us, that you would open up the way. We're praying that you'd give us a boldness. Think about the disciples huddled up in the upper room early in the chapters of Acts. Persecution. The apostles have been taken off to prison. They gather to pray. They're not praying, Jesus, make it easy. We're all willing to follow you if it's nice and fluffy and rosy and easy. That's not what they're praying. They're praying, Father, give us boldness. We don't want to shrink back. Give us a boldness to be the people you've called us to be. A boldness in the way that we love people and serve, in the way that we make the most of every opportunity. Give us a boldness. And so, Father, I echo their prayer that you, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us and that you would be giving us a boldness. That we would be a people of no compromise. A people who relentlessly seek to love and serve those around us. A group of people who, as Peter prays, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. May that be us, Jesus. I pray for it. Only you can do it. And so I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be at work in us. We pray for this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.